So, we are in Luke chapter 9, and we are going to start at verse 59, please. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this rather startling passage, this passage that is going to be describing some of the requirements in your mind of what a disciple is, a definition of discipleship that would be pleasing to you, not what we would be used to even. I would pray, Lord, that as we look at this and we allow your word to teach our own hearts and inspect our own hearts, that you would enable us to glorify you by again realizing how serious this call to discipleship is and what it involves and what it's even going to cost. Help us, Lord, during this time to have a realignment of what our first love is, our first loyalty. Help us to do that, Lord, to your glory and our joy. We thank you, Lord, for the place that we have here that we can meet together in. We want to, as these folks are moving in and going to be taking over ownership of it in actually a couple days, we would pray, Lord, that you would enable them to serve you here, enable them, Lord, to minister in your name, undertake for their family, bless them. We would pray, bless them for their courtesy and their hospitality to us today, and we would pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to be very, very careful in giving you the glory for everything that's good in our life and making sure that we are walking in reality in what we claim. For we pray this and we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I got to tell you, this is a tough passage. There's at first blush, you're familiar, no doubt, with the passage. You've heard the text before. Might be that you haven't thought through all of the implications of what the text means, and it might be that when we look at it fairly carefully that it's a little bit frightening, and that's good. I'm hoping that what it does is it really clarifies in our own mind whether we are indeed disciples and the level of commitment that we have to what that's going to mean and what that's going to look like. If I was to cite one verse that had the greatest shakeup in my theology, it would be a seemingly innocuous one that's found actually in the book of Acts. We'll turn there for just a moment, if we could. Acts chapter 11. This one verse probably did more to realign my theology than most that I can think of. To start, it says in verse 19, "So those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and also speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and when they had arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And here's the phrase that was just like a hitting the first domino, and it knocked a whole bunch of other dominoes really in place for me. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That was a big verse. It was a huge verse for me. Because what it means is to be a disciple then was to be a Christian. Christian equals disciple. What it indicated is that rank and file believers were called disciples. I was taught the standard Dallas Theological Seminary line, which is that there were believers, and then there's another level entirely, who were disciples, who were more like Christian workers, or just maybe even a very slender group of people who physically followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. And that was a situation that was not even repeatable today. You weren't calling people to be disciples. That was a huge standard. You were just calling them to be Christians. And it was understood, I was taught, sadly, I taught, they were two different items. But this passage indicates that the group regarded to be Christians conformed to the requirements of the definition of a disciple and the qualifications of a disciple. And believers, just regular believers, were called disciples. And Christ had been very, very careful in defining, here's what it requires in order to be a disciple. And if you're a disciple, you're a Christian. And that changed a whole bunch of things for me in my theology a few years back. You know, one of the frequently repeated themes in the book of Luke are the requirements for qualifying as a disciple. We saw that earlier in this chapter, in Luke chapter 9. Turn back just kind of one page or so in Luke chapter 9. Which is easier done than said than done in the wind. Here we go, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. What's on the line is heaven or hell. Well, this is one of those things that we see commonly is going to be popping up over and over again in the book of Luke. A disciple is required as a starting point to the phrases deny himself. And we saw that it meant to have a preferential loyalty to the interests of the Lord over your own interests, goals, plans, or ambitions. The word was used, for example, in the context of a father or a family member who would get to a position where they would say, from here on in, we deny this young fellow as our son. We deny him. And that was a huge thing that would happen in a family. And what it really meant is they refused to associate with him or to be in his company. To use that word, particularly snatch that word with all that's loaded into it. The Lord is teaching that a call to discipleship by the Lord is a call to refuse to be concerned with, exercised with, or employed with, or tangled up with self, me, from this moment forward. It's the end of self-love, self-promotion, self-pity, self-ambition, self-loyalty, or self-pride. It's the end of involvement with and defending the empire of self. you lose your life, and in so doing, you find eternal life. That's the point he's making over and over again. Well, our verses this morning are returning to that, and thereby emphasizing the point again, showing that when you see it in Scripture happening many times, you know that the Scripture's trying to say this is important, this is essential. The same point. In our passage there, we're going to see there are three rather shocking applications of what it means socially to be a disciple, to follow Jesus first. These verses flesh out the magnitude and the practical outworkings and details of what discipleship really functions like within the disciple's world. It's by coming along and saying, for example, discipleship looks like this. And he gives these three examples. So, verse 57 of Luke chapter 9, they were going along the road. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. The parallel passage of Matthew mentions that the one who said this, the speaker, was a scribe, which means he was a highly sought after, highly respected lawyer theologian of the day. He was called a lawyer not because he was defending people in court. He was called a lawyer because he was a specialist at the law of God. And he would be able to, people would come to him with some sort of a moral question or any kind of a question, and he would say, well, the word of God says, and they would give him the law. So he was a theologian. High ranking. This is a potentially high ranking, high visibility volunteer. Scribes were regarded as having high ranking social status and importance. And this one is making a remarkable commitment on the face of it. He's saying, I'm going to do something. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. He uses a very special word. It doesn't mean just I'm going to traipse around behind you. He says, I am going to ak-ul-u-the-o, ak-ul-u-the-o, which is probably not going to become a household word in your home, but we're going to hear this word a lot, and so you're going to become a little accustomed to it. It means more than just to walk beside you for a bit or physically follow you. It meant to enlist permanently as someone who joins himself to a teacher leader as a life commitment. He adds, I will ak-ul-u-the-o wherever you go. And so this amounts to a massive and really an exemplary commitment. And as I was looking it over and I was studying, I'm really hard-pressed to find any defect in the sentiment that's being expressed. Pretty good stuff. The grammar, in fact, implies, which means he's been listening, implies following with complete permanence, which is exactly the condition that Christ has been specifically mentioning. So it's wonderful. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, wow, I'm so honored. Nope, doesn't say that. It's strange, you know, when you see people coming forward, if you will, and saying, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to make a commitment to you, you see an almost a universal reaction from the Lord, and very frequently, to our way of thinking, almost comes across like a stiff arm. Like he's going to express there's some conditions to this that you probably haven't thought of. And he's going to do that again here. Jesus knew the hearts of all men, which is a God-only ability. We know that. We've seen that often. He was able to determine some things about the speaker, not from some subtle shades of inference in this scribe's declaration, because Jesus, being God, was a full witness to all the thoughts of every man. That's why the Father can afford to delegate all judgment of all time of all men to the Son. He knows all thoughts. He knows all motives of all men of every time. And there are people, there are theologians who say, but not during the time of his incarnation. But if the Father is committed to the Son, the judgment of all men in every age, in all time, Jesus must be able to be a party to all thoughts, intentions, motives, even during this 33 years that he is on earth. Because the Father just delegates. He's not going to say, man, there's a whole bunch of stuff you're going to have to take a crash course on, and I'm going to have to bring you up to speed on. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Well, that's why the Father can delegate all of judgment to the Son. He knows all thoughts, all time, and this time even of his incarnation. So, verse 58, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes. I mean, even foxes, which were common critters in that area, they've got holes. Actually, it's pretty accurate. Holes, plural. Just a little thing here for you moms. All foxes normally, even in this country, have multiple holes. They have multiple dens. And there's a good reason why, because they'll be in one den for a little bit, and the fleas in there get so thick that it's literally driving him nuts. And so eventually he'll pick up and he'll go to the next one until the fleas populations rise in that one, and they just sort of keep on cycling around. Just so that you know that. My wife and I found that out one time when Colson and we went for a little walk with Colson and Kenton in the bush, and I said, hey kids, look at here, here's a foxhole. Yeah, go ahead, put your hand down there and feel in there. That was an interesting picnic after we're done. Anyway, the foxes have holes, multiple, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Heads up here. Why would Jesus say that to this guy? Well, Jesus knew that this man put a premium on physical comfort and security. So his comments came as a warning. It's a warning that's issued after the man has made a massive vow to the Lord that he, it turns out, will quickly and rather easily or cheaply break. And it is far better to never vow to the Lord than to vow and not fulfill. But the thing that this man loved, the thing that this man had a superior loyalty over following Jesus, was his security and creature comforts. When we see Jesus dealing with folks at the inquiry desk, we do not see him rattling off the prosperity gospel sound bites or magnifying the benefit package in this world of being a believer. He rather warns to the contrary. Don't expect comfort. Don't expect ease. Don't expect that you will have, as a matter of course, what everyone else seems to have. Lord, I don't have this. Other people have, even unsaved people have that. And I don't, what's going on, Lord? And he says, you're a disciple. You knew that, right? You've been warned. You don't necessarily get what everyone else gets. You're a disciple. Don't expect that you will be necessarily granted all the creature comforts God provides for his animals in this life. A disciple immediately becomes a citizen of heaven with an inheritance in heaven. In this world, he then becomes a stranger, a sojourner, really someone without landed immigrant status. A loyal disciple of Jesus and a citizen of that kingdom frequently has the status of a very unwelcome stranger who is viewed as a representative of the enemy. And so he's saying to them, don't expect to get comfortable or settled or established or settled in. Your master doesn't get that on this earth. Why would you? you come to Jesus with intentions of becoming a disciple, folks, you too will be tested as to whether issues of personal security or creature comforts will assert themselves as higher priorities than obeying and serving Christ. That's not a maybe. This testing will frequently take place at the beginning of the following call on your life and will be repeated from time to time throughout your life. Ready for a few questions? Would you lie or sin or fail in a place God has called you to serve to save your house? Do you remember what an idol was? An idol is anything that you would sin in order to get, or you would sin because you don't get it. That's an idol in your life. So would you lie if that would save your house? Would you sin, or would you fail in a place of ministry or service because it might cost you your house? Even a rental house or a shelter of any kind. If serving the Lord ended up requiring you to experience no roof over your head, would you pack it in? That's just not reasonable. We're not going there. Would you allow your walk in obedience to the Lord to cost you your home, your security, your career, your farm, your business, your comforts? Well, it's easy to kind of have this idea. You know something? When it came right down to it, I would be chivalry itself. I would be brave. If they came and they said, either you follow Christ or we'll take away your farm, there's no question what would happen. Really? You actually show ahead of time how you would respond in that situation by all the tiny tests that happen going up to that. You would save your career. You would save something you've worked all your life hard for. You would save that by compromise or by sin. How? Whatever you would compromise your obedience to Christ with in order to protect it, it is by definition a what? It's an idol. And it means, even though you declare yourself to be a believer and a Christian, your primary first love is an idol. So as you do a brief inventory of your life choices so far, do you commonly let ministry or kingdom service or obedience to his word get trumped, or maybe even just, well, temporarily sidelined? But why, what is good for your comfort, by your career, by your business, sidelined for your farm, for your bank account, for your future? The point is, when the smaller tests came already, and if you're a disciple, they have already come, how did you respond so far? To what did you display the greater loyalty? Service to the Lord or your comfort? Are you a disciple? Was your empire the empire of self first priority, or the kingdom of God as your top loyalty? Have you been so much in the habit of this of late that those who know you find you predictable in what you love and value highest with your time, resources, and energy? Or are you developing, as it were, an MO that when it that I am a C, I am a CH, I am, but when it comes right down to it, if I'm put in a pinch point between my discipleship following of the Lord and this thing that the Holy Spirit has now put his finger in your life, do you commonly pick in favor of the idol? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life, those things that we're trying to hang on to, wants to save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. And the idea is save it for eternity. So, verse 59. And he said to another, so somebody had come up and said, I'm going to follow you. And he gave that response. But he turns to this large crowd that's around him, and he actually puts his finger on one particular person, and he says to him, you, by inference, you in particular, you follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Ooh, that sounds heavy. Like, how do you fault the guy? He's got prior commitments. He can't go there. I'm going to give you a warning, this one that we're going to study here, it's a tough one. First of all, he turns to the person, he says, you, sir, I want you to ask me into your heart. I want you to accept me into your, I want you to pray this prayer. No. He uses that term again, akoutheo. I want you to be a mathetes, a disciple, a learning, obeying, submitting, following one. And I want you to make that commitment, which is our big word here. And in Antioch, they started to mock them, these people, because by calling them Christians. Well, this guy here, this man is standing around listening to the teachings of Jesus. And therefore, we can conclude absolutely that his father had not just died. Here's the deal. The Jews did not embalm, and therefore they buried before sundown. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, the husband was the man. He was buried within probably about an hour and a half. The wife came in, and they had her buried before sundown. You just bury him immediately. Right? You're in a warm weather country. I don't have to go into details. Burial happened before sundown. When somebody died, they had no time to stand around and visit. They needed to clean the body, then wrap the body in layers of cloth into which they poured perfumed oil, or they put in handfuls of fragrant spices into the wrappings. Then they quickly laid the body out on the drying, decomposing slab within the family ossuary. And of course, when all of the fleshy parts were gone and there's nothing left but bones, you collect up the bones and you put them into something about the size of, a little bigger than a mailbox, and you're ready for the next family member. That's how it worked. Or, if you didn't have that, he'd be digging a very deep hole in rocky ground by hand, and he was in a sweat to get it done if his father had died. When somebody dies in less than an hour, word would have gotten out, and there would be wailers, professional and volunteers at the home. Relatives and neighbors would be converging, and the work of the mortician was to be done by the son. After he did this exhausting, frantically hurried day, he was then to keep himself ceremonially unclean for a week and be away from all people. This guy was walking around visiting, not swinging a shovel over his shoulder. So his father's not dead yet. And there's a cultural Hebraism. This is an expression that was well understood at this time. And basically what he wanted to do is he wanted to postpone his obedience to Jesus until after his father had passed away, whenever that was going to be, and he had no further responsibilities, and he'd received his inheritance to live on. Because if he left before that, he could kiss his goodbye to the inheritance. That's what's really going on. In fact, what the man responded with was a common but rather emotionally laden phrase that was commonly spoken by a chap whose life was now waiting around the home, his father's home, and acting like the father's gopher to ensure that he would collect an inheritance rather than striking out and doing something else in his life. You know, we've got some ground over here, and I could start work on the upper slope of the vineyard. We've been putting that off for a while, but I think I'll first bury my father, is how the phrase would be used. It sounds like I'm doing something laudable and commendable, but I'm stalling, procrastinating until I get the money given to me. In addition, it carries overtones of the idea that the father is in the latter stages of life and has come to be in, well, we all know as he's come to be in a commanding position. You're familiar with that, right? He's in a commanding position. I can't do this, so you go do this, son. I can't do this, so you go do this for me, this person. He's a commanding position. The elderly man needs more help with either the farm or just getting around or doing household tasks. And here our fellow that Jesus has said, you follow me, he's committed to doing his culturally understood duty to his father and his family. And as I challenge this, as I read this text, this is going to strike a very heavy emotional chord with some of you here this morning. And the shock coming will be all the greater as we look at the response of Jesus to this kind of reasoning that we just normally think is, man, that sounds pretty reasonable to me. If this guy takes off during this stage of the family, during this stage of life, how will that go? How well will that be received? Is there a chance that the father of the man might be sympathetic and understand him putting a higher priority on service to the kingdom of God above the socially established duties to his family? I'm going to say right off the bat, no. I'm going to say right off the bat, the father's unsaved. There are plenty in his family that are unsaved. The question is this guy even saved? You're saying, how do you get all that from this text? Stick with me. Verse 60. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So the real issue is, what does he mean by the word dead in this passage? How do we exegete the two occurrences of the word dead? As always, it's profitable to think this through a bit, spend a little time on it. All this week, I've been fiddling with this word puzzle, let the dead bury their dead. Well, dead can be descriptive of the physical or the spiritual. Well, let's consider occurrence number one. He's saying, permit the dead to bury. Let's take it that far. So, is this a funeral being conducted by zombies? Is this a funeral being conducted by the walking dead? Is that his expectation? Don't think so. They were to bury the father or others of this category. They're evidently physically alive, and therefore, in order to fit the description, they must be spiritually dead. Jesus is saying that the spiritually dead are capable and sufficient and must be preferred, in this case, to bury the father. Okay. As we reasoned this through, was the father now, in fact, physically dead? Occurrence number two of the word dead. Well, the guy, as he's standing before the Lord, he didn't have a half acre of burial cloth under one arm and a shovel tucked under the other with a chorus of wailers Whaler's dogging his tracks in his rush to get things done before sundown. That's not what's going on. The father was anticipating at some point soon or distant to die. That's what's going on. So in what possible sense was the description of Jesus applicable to the father? He's spiritually dead. This is an unsaved father, unsympathetic to kingdom priorities or the intervening command of Jesus. He might tolerate, like other religious people, he might tolerate some religion, especially the culturally accepted parts, but he's unlikely to tolerate the son wandering off after some itinerant teacher, forsaking him and the son's service to him in the process, because he's dead spiritually. So this man that Jesus puts the finger on in the middle of the crowd, the man is caught between first loyalty, first love to family and culturally accepted and culturally defined responsibilities, and the interrupting, inconvenient command of Jesus, who says, follow me. And in the context, it's follow me now. So if this guy came up to you and said, man, I got this real hard problem. I got this dad and he could pop off anytime. And besides, everybody's watching and I kind of need to stick around home. That's what kind of expected of me. And yet this Jesus has said, I'm supposed to follow him now. How would you counsel me? If someone came up to you and asked for that, how would you counsel him? What would you say to him? You might say, well, if he hands off the responsibilities to another, and may well be an unsaved other, and with it likely the inheritance, you know something? It could be a bad testimony to the unsaved. I want you to listen very carefully, because this is important. Abandoning social convention at this point, and abandoning what the religious but culturally, the culturally saved but unsaved culture would require of him, and abandoning his family inheritance status is the testimony, is demonstrating himself to be a disciple. Would the unsaved father therefore go unattended? Evidently, Jesus had insight into this man's case and knew that there were plenty of unsaved to step into those shoes. But you might be thinking, you know, it might not look right to summon the family if you did that, and summon the community who are watching after all. What about your testimony? What about your testimony? Showing a higher loyalty to the commands of the Lord establishes his testimony. Establishes your testimony. I'll say that again. Showing a higher loyalty to the commands of the Lord establishes your testimony as a disciple. Showing a higher loyalty and commitment to service in the kingdom over service to your own family establishes your testimony. Now, let me give you a little bit of a balance here. You are required as a disciple to take care of your family. You are. In fact, if you do it and it's within your power to do it, or if you don't do it and it's within your power to do it, you're worse than an unbeliever. Right? You know that passage in 1 Timothy. So, which one is it? Well, normally it's both. You serve the Lord and you take care of your family. But if you get put on the rocks, and you may well, where you have to choose between a first loyalty to the Lord or a first loyalty to your family, if you're a disciple, now you know which one you have to choose. But it might make me look bad. To whom? Who do you care about? Men or God? Showing a greater fear to displease the Lord than displease the watching community or the commanding father establishes his testimony as a disciple. Caring more that the Lord would be dishonored by him waiting than caring that the father would be dishonored by what he would take as abandonment establishes the hallmarks of a disciple. You're thinking, would God ever actually put me in the position of choosing between the two? Would God ever put me in that tight spot where I have to actually choose between showing a loyalty to the kingdom of God over showing a loyalty to what everybody in the community expects I have to do as a good son? Would God ever do that? Wake up, he's doing it here. And he put it in scripture so you know. Here's an example. Denying self and abandoning the commendation and the understanding of men rather than the commendation of the Lord establishes that he really is a disciple. Denying self and no longer working for his future security and his inheritance and doing whatever the culture demands to keep his high standing in the community as his first loyalty. Denying all of that and following from now on through eternity is being a disciple as Jesus will accept it. And Jesus has the authority to command that this man drop everything now and go. In fact, that's his first thing. Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go. It's a command. It's an imperative. It is now. Go. Go and do the thing that is most important by triage, proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Jesus had the authority to command this man to drop everything now and go proclaim the kingdom. I'll tell you what your task for today is and where your life is going. Jesus says, because I'm the master. So I got a question for you. If you have been walking as a believer and you have unsaved people in your family, question, have you established your testimony with your family as God, not culture or convention, would demand of you? Have you done that? Do they know you will pick the pleasure of the Lord over the commendation of them? Have you established your testimony with the community? I'm not asking you if you've established your reputation. I'm saying, have you established your testimony with the community and correspondingly received their misunderstanding and condemnation, or their rules are more important than the demands of following Jesus? Have you established where you are on that? They all might know you are religious and give some grudging respect to that, but do they know that you're a real disciple, a learning, submitting, obeying, and following one? And you will do that first in a pinch at the expense of their acceptance. When we started out in this verse, did you see that one coming? Next week, we're going to study the third common hurdle to following the strict, focused, singular requirements of being a follower of Jesus, as the Lord understands it, not as men will accept it. It's that old passage about the hand on the plow and looking back. But in this passage, which we'll finish next week, Lord willing, Luke gives us three snapshots of men who appear to be good men, sound religious, moral men, who have an idol that they will bow to in preference to the Lord when absolutely pressed to choose between the two. And so I need to ask you the question, do you have an idol like that in your life? Is there something in your life that when pressed, you will sin in order to maintain that? You will consider and you will follow through on disobedience to the Lord, disloyalty to the Lord, rather than lose this thing. Actually, a better, more realistic question is, what is the old idol carried over from your life that you're constantly being tempted to serve rather than the Lord and His kingdom? What is it for you? Jesus knew immediately what the idol was in these three men's lives. And right now, if the Holy Spirit is alive and working in your life, He's putting His finger on that thing in your life that you are either constantly being tempted to compromise on, or you're constantly giving into, which gives rise to the question, are you a disciple? What is the old idol carried over from your life that you're constantly being tempted to serve rather than the Lord as His kingdom, or that you've never quite abandoned for the first time? The people who really know you, what would they say your first love, your first loyalty is? Your first loyalty, what you life serve. Remember that passage? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you once for all over again, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your latareo, your life service. The outflowing of your life, given what you understand you need to do in order to worship Him, to show your notion of what He's worth, your latareo. Your first loyalty, what you life serve as first priority, first importance, and the other things, including God, are allowed to be a close second as time and priority permits. What is that thing in your life? The community and your family might have the highest respect for you. Will Jesus confess, I know you, because you're a disciple? Or asking in a different way, do you serve on His terms or on your terms? So this morning, are you a disciple who needs from time to time, and maybe even today, to be restored to the first love of every real disciple, which is my first priority, my first responsibility, the first thing I have to be loyal to is the will of God. Everything else comes second. Even if that makes trouble with my wife, trouble with my dad, trouble with my family, trouble with my employer, doesn't matter. I must walk out of this with the commendation of Jesus. Have you ever been a disciple as Jesus will accept it? Have you ever come to grips with that thing? What is the testimony that your life and your service and your walk has already established? Well, I like to go on, but we're out of time, but we're only halfway through this passage, so we'll have to pick it up next week. but please don't sidestep those questions. Because the issues are the very issues of heaven and hell. And if you are a disciple, the issues are how you're going to fare at the Bema Seat of Christ. And there is nothing in this expendable, fallen, horrible world that is worth trading for the smallest peanut in glory. Amen? Heavenly Father, help us to once again get our priorities right, and our priorities have to be, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And we shall have no other gods before you. Help us, Lord, to be reaffirmed to that, or help us, Lord, to be led to that for the first time. And in doing that, lay down our lives. And in doing that, find eternal life. For your glory and for our joy, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. We're dismissed.